If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter again. And we're just looking at this one verse, chapter 3, verse 15. And really just one word in that verse, although we've been looking at other verses as well to see the context in which it comes and to help us to understand that one word. Now, the great promise of the modern world, and I'm thinking modern world, I'm talking about the last couple of hundred years. You may not think that's very modern, but in the grand scheme of things, that is the modern world. The great promise of the modern world was that the world would get better as we understand how it works and how nature works, and as we develop technology to address our problems. The reality, however, or I should say the reality is that it's true that some things have improved, haven't they? For example, we have new strains of rice which can survive even drought. Rice has traditionally always been grown in wet soil, but a new strain of rice, new strains of rice that can grow in dry places, tremendous help to many people who depend on rice growing through the summer. And if there's no monsoon, they would otherwise starve to death. So that's a great thing, isn't it? Vaccinations. Think about vaccinations. How thankful we are for COVID vaccinations. But not just that. How about measles vaccinations? Do you know, I was just reading the other day that in the early church, there was a huge pandemic, or at least an epidemic, throughout the Roman world that killed off one third of the population. And scientists today think that that probably was measles that affected Europe and the Middle East. So how thankful we are for measles vaccinations and other vaccinations to these deadly diseases. What about early warning systems for tsunamis and such like, where hundreds of thousands of lives can be saved because there are these early warning beacons in the sea which tell them that a tsunami is coming, so they can leave the beaches and the coastal areas and find higher ground. So we're very thankful for new technologies, aren't we? However, we're also very aware that there are new challenges. So new diseases come up, like COVID, as we've experienced the last couple of years. There are environmental crises as well. So even while we make new technology, we're dependent on digging stuff out of the ground and causing huge environmental problems in order to make that technology work. So we have environmental crises as well. If you ever go on the BBC website, you're presented with four tabs on the news. War in Ukraine, the cost of living, coronavirus, climate. It would be easy to despair, wouldn't it, just to look at the news on the front page of the BBC website. In recent weeks, we've got a new prime minister and a new cabinet, a new government. And even if they were a top quality government, we would be thinking, how on earth can they solve some of the problems that we've got? So much for progress. Isn't that what we think? What has it all been for? What is the ultimate goal, the purpose of such progress? Ultimately, we may live longer than our parents did, but we will still die too. So it's not surprising, is it really, that along with a pandemic of coronavirus, we might say that there is a pandemic of hopelessness in our world today. Os Guinness said this: "This generation has everything to live with, but nothing to live for." No one has designed an app to solve that problem of hopelessness, have they? But all is not hopeless, and the Bible tells us why. Now, Peter here is writing to people who have been scattered across the Roman world, and he calls them exiles. They're sometimes called strangers or exiles. They are exiles in the sense that they are different from the surrounding people. they know that they've been called to follow Jesus in an environment, a society, in which most people are going in a different direction. Is that how you feel sometimes? You feel like you're isolated, that you're different from everybody else? Perhaps you children, when you're at school, you're different from the other children. The other children swear. The other children say rude things. They're mean to one another. And you feel like, I'm not really part of this group of friends. And you feel like you're isolated. Well, Peter's writing to people who are just like that. They feel like they don't really belong, even though they do belong. They're part of the Roman Empire, and yet they feel like they're quite different from everybody else. Peter is writing to such people. And he wants these exiles then to live in a particular way so that their lives bring an attraction to people, so that people are attracted to Jesus. So I want to focus on this one concept here in this verse, in chapter 3, verse 15, of hope. He says here in verse 15, in your hearts revere or set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, it's my conviction, having read the Bible a few times, that not everybody who is a follower of Jesus is called to be an evangelist. We are all called to be witnesses. We are all called, as this verse makes clear, to be ready to give an answer to people when they ask us for the reason for the hope that we have. But we're not all called to go downtown and do open air preaching. Some people are called to that. And that's why in the Bible it says that God has given evangelists to the church, so that evangelists can do that kind of work, and we should encourage such people in that kind of ministry. But if you ever feel guilty because you don't feel like it's your thing to go and preach in the open air, then the Bible doesn't condemn you. It says this: you need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. That's your calling as a disciple of Jesus. That's the calling for everyone who's following Christ. So what is that answer that we're to give? We're to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have. So let's focus in on what this means by hope. So as we've seen, hope is in short supply around the world, isn't it? And including in our society. There's plenty of pleasure. There's plenty of fun. Even in times when people don't have as much money, perhaps, as they had before, still people have plenty of fun as well and pleasure. But for the most part, for many people, they're struggling with hope. We've got so much to be thankful for, but what do we look forward to? And so we have signs of hopelessness in our society, don't we? Steep rise in mental health problems, for example. Our youngest daughter has just started at university, and it seems quite apparent that a number of her friends are facing mental health challenges. And some of these mental health challenges may be a result of this lack of hope that people have. I'm not saying they all are, but it could be. So, maybe you feel like you're like that. My purpose this morning is not to condemn you because you feel hopeless, and I hope you never feel condemned by the church for feeling hopeless. You should never feel like that. Certainly, the Bible has something to say to you. But you should never feel condemned by the Bible or by the church. Let me tell you this. There is hope. There is hope. Men and women, it doesn't matter what you're going through today, there can be hope for you today. You children, there can be hope for you, for your future. So I want us to look at this concept, this idea of hope, under three headings today. So the first, the character of hope. So what actually is hope in the Bible?
When the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about wishful thinking. You know, like we're going on holiday, I hope the weather is nice. That's wishful thinking, isn't it? It's not that. Hope in the Bible is not, I hope it's going to be nice weather. It's solid confidence that something will definitely happen because God has said it will. Let me say that again. Hope in the Bible is solid confidence that something will definitely happen because God has said it will. So it's trust in what God has promised. That will happen because it's God who has promised it. It's faith in the future. Faith is trust for the here and now. Hope is trust for that which is to come. So what is to come for these people, these exiles, these strangers in their own society? What is to come for them? And how can we learn for that for ourselves? Peter says in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, do not repay evil with evil. Why? Why shouldn't we repay evil for evil? He goes on, he says, on the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, if you're a disciple of Jesus here this morning, you have an inheritance. Now, it's great, isn't it, to have an inheritance? Some of you maybe have had an inheritance from your parents or grandparents or an auntie who died and they left some money in their will and you got a few thousand pounds that you could help to start pay off the mortgage or whatever it is. And that's great, isn't it? But this is something far more important and far more significant than a few thousand pounds. If you are one of God's outsiders like these people, then you have an inheritance like them that's far better than anything material. What is it? Peter is sympathizing with these believers as they go through a trial. We find out if we read through this letter that they're being persecuted. This is very likely not the serious state-sponsored persecution that happened shortly after. This is probably in AD 63, when the people are going through trials, but it's not yet as bad as it will become. But nevertheless, they are going through trials. They are being persecuted because they're followers of Jesus. That's why, for example, somewhere else, Peter says, don't worry if you suffer for being a Christian. In fact, that's only one of the three places in the New Testament where the word Christian is used. And very likely, in every single case, the word Christian there is being used as a derogatory thing. You know, like Bible basher. Little Christs, it meant. That's what the word actually meant. The word Christian actually meant in Greek. So probably people were being reviled. They were being despised because they were followers of Jesus. So they're going through suffering. But that suffering, Peter says, is not unending. It's limited. It may be hard, but it won't last. And that's because that God has a special inheritance of blessing for his people. What is that inheritance? Here it is in chapter 3, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Let me read that. It's this. It's salvation. That's what the inheritance is. Let me read that. Verse 18, we didn't read the most of these verses, but let me read it now. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, there's some verses here that are difficult to understand, so don't worry if you don't understand it. I don't understand it properly myself. But get the general point of what he's making. After being made alive, he went, that's Jesus, went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Salvation. We're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here is the significant factor here. Christ has risen from the dead. He's the first fruits, as Paul says, of those who have fallen asleep. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. So our inheritance is... Our inheritance then is our own resurrection. Just as Christ is resurrected, so we too will be resurrected. No matter how decrepit your body is now, no matter how riddled by cancer it might be, no matter how affected it is by dementia, it will be raised. And the mortal will be swallowed up in the immortal. When will that happen? Chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says this: set your hope on the grace that will be revealed to you, will brought to you, when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. That's when it will happen. When Jesus comes back again, that's when we'll be revealed, when we'll be resurrected. Paul goes further in Romans. He says not only individuals but will be resurrected, but the creation itself will be redeemed. Isn't that amazing? The whole of creation will be redeemed in Jesus coming again. So redemption is not just personal, it's cosmic. So see how Peter exhorts his readers in that verse in chapter 1:13, if you have your Bibles open. With minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. We can set our hope on that because it's something that's sure. It's going to happen. And it comes by his grace. So what do you have to do to get that for yourself? Peter's saying you don't have to do anything. It's all by grace. It's God's gift on the basis of his love, his unconditional love. So what if you haven't yet come to appreciate that for yourself? How do you get that hope? I've said earlier, haven't I, that hope is faith for the future. And we find out in the scriptures that faith comes from hearing the word of God. So if you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, if you don't know yet that your sins have been forgiven and that you have a hope in heaven, how are you going to get that? You're going to get it through faith in the Word of God. That Word of God comes to you and God changes your heart so that you can put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if you don't yet know that for yourself, in your own experience, you are in the best place that you can be in the entire world right now, listening to God's word coming to you. And that's why we should pursue God and pursue the listening to God's word until we know that we too have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. That's what our hope is, the character of our hope. Secondly, the reason for our hope. We're told then by Peter, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for your hope. So what is the reason for our hope? I've touched on it already, but let me go into a bit more depth here. How is it that any of us can have this hope? Our hope then, it's hope in the future, isn't it? But it's rooted in the past. Something has happened in the past. And we're told that there are two historical facts that underlie the hope that we have. We read that in verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So two things there. Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Let me have a look at them each just shortly. Why did Christ have to die? On one level, we could say that Christ died because people like the Pharisees didn't like him. He upset them. They thought, if Christ continues like this, he's going to have a mass following, and it's going to cause the Romans to try to quell that, and then we're going to lose out, we Pharisees, because they were in a privileged position, even though the country was in occupation by the Romans. They thought they're going to lose all their privileges. And so let's get rid of this guy. That was their view. So on one level, Jesus died because people like the Pharisees didn't like him. They wanted to get rid of him. But that would be merely, wouldn't it, to look at Jesus' death as a merely human problem, a merely human thing, phenomenon. But it was something more than that, wasn't it? It was on a cosmic and spiritual level, something else was happening. This is what Peter means when he says in verse 18 that he suffered once for sins. Christ also suffered once for sins. He didn't just die because people didn't like him and they put him to death because they wanted to get rid of him. Christ suffered and died for sins. And that was because he was righteous. Now, when we're outside of Christ, we're not righteous. There's something wrong with us. But that's why Christ died, and he was the righteous one. And because he was the righteous one, he can deal with our unrighteousness, our sin, the dirt that makes us so that we're not right with God. Christ died for sins. His death then deals with our sin so that we can be counted as righteous by faith in his blood. This is what Paul says in Romans. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Have you come to believe that? But we can go further. It was not just that the Father gave up the Son, but the Son himself gave up something. You remember the hymn says this: he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. The hymn writer could say that because he believed that it was true that Jesus himself left something wonderful to come to our poor, benighted world to be our Savior. So it's not just that the Father gave up Jesus, but Jesus gave up his privileged position in heaven to become our Savior too. Can you say with the hymn writer, oh my God, it found out me? Can you praise God for that for yourself? My prayer is that everyone here will come to be able to do that. So, he gave up his life on the cross so that I might go free. His blood can make the foulest clean. That's his death, but also there's another historical fact which forms the basis for the reason for the hope that we have, and that's this: his resurrection. You see that in 3:18 again, if you have your Bible open. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, some scholars think that may not be referring to the resurrection. Whether it is or not on that verse, it's very clear that it is on the basis of other verses. For example, chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's very clear, isn't it? And we saw it as well in verse 21 of chapter 3. It saves you. That's Christ's salvation comes to you. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, those are two historical facts. These things have happened in the past. And because they have happened in the past, we can have hope for the future. So, Paul then can say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul is saying, that was in Corinthians, Paul is saying that the resurrection makes all the difference. And Peter's saying the same thing. What is the point of having hope only for this life if there is no hope for eternity? It would be so depressing, wouldn't it? What are you living for? A nice job? A nice holiday? A nice house? A nice retirement? Is that all? The big problem of most people is that they, not that they want too much, it's that they want too little. They settle for far too little, isn't it? C.S. Lewis said the same thing. It's like children playing with mud pies when there is sand at the beach you can play with. Salvation is so much more. So the problem of so many people is that they have too low expectations for what they might want. Wouldn't you want eternal life? Peter is saying. You can on the basis of these two historical facts, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Jesus told the story about a rich landowner. You remember that story? He had so much crops that he said, oh, wow, I can tear down my old barns and build new barns and fill them up, and now I can live in luxury the rest of my life. But Jesus said, God came to him that night and said this, you fool, that this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? His vision, his view, his hopes for the future were too limited. One day, you too will die. For you children, that might feel like a long time away. But before long, you will realize that it gets closer and closer. What then? What will happen to you? Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. Where will you go? What is your hope? If your hope is not in Christ and in those wonderful things that he's done, his death and resurrection, then your hope for the future is just wishful thinking. It doesn't have to be like that. Our hope is founded on two very real and concrete historical events. So that's the reason for the hope that we have. Thirdly, and to finish then, the life of hope. What difference should this make for us? This is what Rico Tice says. Christian hope is a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about the present. So, two things for us to think about as we finish here. Do not fear the future. Hope in God then releases me from a paralyzing fear of the future, or from a need to control my life. Neither fear nor control are necessary for the disciple of Jesus. It's totally understandable that those who are outside of Christ are fearful or trying to controlling of their lives. But that's not necessary for the disciple of Jesus. We shouldn't live like that. Because we can have hope, we have hope in the future as it is based on what Christ has done. So, we don't need to fear the future and we don't need to be controlling of our lives. We can let whatever God wants come into our lives, knowing that that's good for us and that he has great purposes for us for eternity. Rather than, secondly, we need to live our lives for the Lord. Hope then frees us to live our lives to the Lord. We can forget about ourselves, all our great ambitions for ourselves, but we can live for him. John Piper says that hope is the birthplace of self-sacrificing love. So I'm not thinking about what is in it for me whenever I'm making decisions. Whenever I'm thinking about what I'm going to be doing this coming week, I can be thinking about other people I can be looking out for other people. I can be going to visit the shut-in, or I can be writing a letter or sending an email to somebody who might be discouraged. Or I can be thinking about, yes, about people who are struggling with a lack of food, like they are in the Horn of Africa right now, with hundreds of thousands of people on the verge of starvation, rather than thinking about my own bank account. It means that we can throw ourselves into serving others, even if it seems like we don't get to make anything out of that. We don't stand to get anything out of it. What a wonderful freeing thing, then, is the hope of Christ. It's the wonderful work in the heart of a disciple that Jesus can lead them to give up everything in order to take risks for him in whatever way that God wants us to. John Peyton was a missionary back in the 19th century to the New Hebridean Islands in the Pacific. He went out there and spent the first 4 years on an island, barely escaping with his life. One time he spent the night up in a tree with somebody below the tree just ready to kill him whenever he should come down. He managed to escape. And after 4 years, he came back to Scotland and then had a bit of a break. And then he said, I'm going back. And people said, what do you want to go back for? You're going to be eaten by cannibals. But he wanted to go back. He knew that those people needed to hear the gospel about Jesus. And he knew that even if he is eaten by cannibals, it doesn't matter, because his eternal future was secure. He had a hope in Christ. And that can be the same hope, then, which animates us and enlivens us and helps us to live our lives day by day, whether it's in the Pacific Islands or whether it's in the valleys of Wales. And it's the same spirit then that enabled the old men and women of faith who went through great terrible trials, which we read of in Hebrews chapter 11, for example. It's that same faith, that same hope in the future that can help us as we face the trials of our lives too, to live for him. So, hope. Where does our hope come from? What character is it? What is the reason for our hope, and how should we live in the light of that?